As we've been looking at these different philosophies, it may have occurred to some of you, some of these philosophies sound like some of the people you may know. Humanism, Marxism. Today we look at two more philosophies that center around man. We looked at humanism once before. Today, two more that also deal with man. You may say, boy, that's a guy I'll work with. Today, we look at ones that are less refined and polite than humanism is. These go by the names egoism and hedonism. First, egoism. Egoism gets its name from the Greek word ego, meaning I. Someone said that this philosophy is an alphabet with one letter. Another person called it the perpendicular pronoun, I. Christian has also commented that all human philosophy is a three-letter word with I in the middle, S-I-N. When self is at the center, it is sin. Well, egoism explicitly puts the individual at the center of the entire universe. Its philosophy is summed up like this: I come first. I am number one. Every man for himself. Or, to use the words of a certain John Lennon song, in which he goes on saying he doesn't believe in Jesus or the Bible, and he concludes, I just believe in me, Yoko and me, and that's reality. The philosophy of egoism is not really concerned with the nature of reality or metaphysics, and sometimes says, who cares about all that? All that matters is me. And so their trinity is I, me, mine, which was the title of another John Lennon song. Some have called this philosophy philosophical narcissism. You remember Narcissus, that man in ancient Greek literature that always was looking at his reflection in the lake? Sometimes this philosophy is called selfism. Another wag has commented that once upon a time there was Time magazine, and then Life magazine, and now there's Self magazine. What have we degenerated into? Now, the two philosophies this morning are somewhat related to each other, egoism and hedonism. Egoism doesn't always stress the sensual aspects that hedonism does. And not all egoists are blatant hedonists, but they are related. Now, egoism is the philosophy of man, but one man in particular, me. Max Stirner, basically an egoist, said, of all men, he who I know and love best is myself. The ego is my whole catechism. I do what I wish and what pleases me. Maybe you remember the words of that old poem. I am the captain of my ship and the master of my fate. That's egoism. Now, it's not necessarily the same as what some have called egotism, which is probably best summed up in Muhammad Ali's little phrase that he repeated ad nauseum, I am the greatest. That's egotism. Egoism isn't so much saying, I am the best, but I am the most important. That is their little creed. In fact, they will sometimes say, I'm not the greatest in this or that, but I am definitely the most important. Self-interest is all that matters. Self becomes God. And a few even admit that, because most of them are atheists. But rather than being polite humanists that extol altruism for other men, the egoists don't have any regard for altruism. They say, who cares about other men? All I care about is one man, me. All men in general are not God, they say. If there is a God, I'm the one. Egoism is obsessed with the self. So it hardly approves of the ideas of self-love, self-worth, self-esteem. But humanism stresses those concepts and says all men should have that. But egoism personalizes them and individualizes them and says the only person having worth is me. The only one worth loving is me. The only one that should be esteemed is me. Egoism is very blatant stuff. If humanism worships man in general, egoism worships man in particular. The egoist is the one that bows down before his idol, the mirror. It is important to realize that egoists have no respect for humanists. You see, they seem similar because they talk about man, but egoists cast scorn upon the humanists. They say those are a bunch of gullible people. They're weak and mistaken, and it's a waste of time. The egoist isn't worried about that at all. Well, there have been various exponents of egoism. One of the earlier egoists was Niccolo Machiavelli. Anybody ever read The Prince by Machiavelli? That's basically an exposition of a basic theme. The end justifies the means. I mentioned Max Stirner that opened the door to even more drastic philosophies that we're going to mention later on. But two philosophers in particular are noted for their contributions to the philosophy of egoism, and it is a school of philosophy. Number one, Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche, and secondly, Ayn Rand. Well, let's look at these two very briefly. Friedrich Nietzsche, son of a Lutheran minister in 19th century Prussia, and he eventually departed from that Lutheran upbringing and went on to teach philology or linguistics at Basel University in Switzerland. And he kind of moved around as well. Earlier on in his life, he was influenced by two men that we've mentioned several times in these studies, Ludwig Feuerbach and Arthur Schopenhauer, both of them radical atheists of the early 19th century. And Schopenhauer reacted strongly against, remember we mentioned, rationalism. And rationalism more or less died in the early 1800s in Europe. It wasn't anymore the predominant philosophy. Other ones came in its place. Irrationalism, romanticism, and so forth. And now egoism was trying to make their bid. And Schopenhauer, in a way, was a proto-egoist. And he reacted against rationalism, and he was a thoroughgoing pessimist. And his philosophy could be called, as it has been called, philosophical pessimism. The world's just a mess. Now, the reason I mention that is it's important to realize that the roots of Nietzsche's thought and the rise of Latter's philosophies all come from that basic idea of pessimism. Why worry about changing the world and making it a better place to live? It's not going to get any better. So we have to have a philosophy that keeps that in mind. That will come into play in later philosophies like existentialism. Schopenhauer also taught that the only thing that really mattered is the individual will, not so much the reason, but the will, that striving impulse, not the predetermining planning, but an impulse, do something, be very strong at it. But Schopenhauer was also influenced to some degree by the romanticists like Goethe, and so he didn't go too much beyond just what I've described. And so later on, he drifted off into the love of music and things like that. But Nietzsche picked up on that and said Schopenhauer didn't go far enough. And so Nietzsche was radical. He was energetic. He was bombastic. And he was somewhat irrationalistic and very pessimistic. He did not have hope in reason. He says that's a lost cause. He says and religion is worse than a lost cause. That's just plain nonsense and insanity. And so he was very pessimistic about man. And he says the only meaning in life is not found in the cosmos or man in general, but in the individual man. If there is a meaning in life, that's where it's to be found. And so he says it's not to be found in the mind, that's rationalism, nor is it to be found in the body, that's hedonism and even empiricism, nor is the meaning of life to be found in the emotions. He says that's romanticism, and that's where Schopenhauer went wrong. And definitely the mystics. But he says the only meaning in life is to be found in the will. And by exerting the will, you can find out the meaning of life. So instead of saying, I ought, Nietzsche's philosophy believed in, I will. I choose, not another. So you see, if you say, I ought, you're putting something above you, that I ought to follow that. And he says, no, nothing's higher than simply the individual, I will. Totally free will. Specifically, Nietzsche believed in what he termed the will to power. Has anybody ever heard that phrase? That's his philosophy in a nutshell, isn't it, Andy? The will to power, personal power, true meaning comes only in that forceful exertion of individual power. Power over circumstances. Power over yourself. Power over other people. And so that led Nietzsche to reject all concepts of love and altruism. He says, that's weakness. That's not power. When you're concerned about the needs of other people and the poor people and those that are handicapped, he says, that's weakness. We need power. And so he didn't even believe in love. He said, love is a weakness. And so only strength and power. And only weaklings believe in love and altruism and nonsense like that. He says, don't love other people. Don't even fear other people. Fight them if necessary and crush them. This is the form of the self that brings any kind of meaning, he said. Pretty dangerous fellow, by the way. Nietzsche said that egoism is, quote, the very essence of a noble soul. So he says, don't love your enemies. Smash them. Christianity, he'd say, is for weaklings. It's for wimps. It's a crutch for them. Well, Nietzsche also had a sort of idea about God. Maybe you've heard this phrase, God is dead. Nietzsche said that. That was his philosophy of God. God is dead. Not that God actually existed at one time and he died, but he said the idea of God is dead. In one of his little essays, he had it's kind of an extended parable about some men in the marketplace, and they really didn't believe in God, but they're all saying, you know, there's no God, this and that. And a madman came wandering into town, and right in the middle of their long, shaggy hair, and making crazy statements. And he says, "That's right, God is dead. We killed him." The other people were kind of startled because they found out they were really no different than this madman. But Nietzsche said, "Of course, God is dead. We killed him." Nietzsche also had a kind of perverted eschatology or idea of what's happening in the future. He believed the day would come when these qualities of the will to power would one day find their fulfillment in a perfectly selfish man. And he would tower above all other man, and he would be the perfect will to power. Nietzsche called him the Übermensch, which was translated into English as the Superman, the man above all other men. He'd be similar to these other great leaders of the past that towered above other men. Napoleon, Cesare Borgia, and Machiavelli. But this man, the Superman, he would come and be perfect in mental and physical strength and would have no fear or pity for any other man. And he would strive for and attain perfect power over all other men, and would be totally without scruples except for the furtherance of his own successful ruthlessness. And so he says that perfect man is coming one day and would be the opponent of all religions, especially Christianity. And he said, and he wrote this in a certain book of his. Anybody know the name of that book? Well, that was one of them, Thus Spake Zarathustra. But in this one, it was the Antichrist. He says, Christ is the weakling, but the Antichrist will be the perfect man that has all strength and no weaknesses and will crush those weakling Christians. And even Nietzsche himself said he was the Antichrist. Well, he wrote other books, Thus Spake Zarathustra, Beyond Good and Evil, and other such ramblings like that. Nietzsche had an on-off friendship with Richard Wagner, and sometimes they were friends and other times they turned on each other, which isn't too surprising given the characteristics of these two madmen. As you know, their philosophy had enormous influence on another German who was influenced much by Nietzsche and by Wagner, Adolf Hitler. Nietzsche kind of prepared the way for that, because Hitler in a way tried to personify this idea of all strength and no weaknesses. Let's have no pity for those factory rejects, the Jews, or for the Slavs. He says those are weaknesses. We've got to be strong and powerful. Well, Nietzsche was somewhat consistent in his philosophy. Nietzsche spent the last 12 years of his life a raving lunatic in a mental asylum, totally out of his mind. That's actually the consistencies of this philosophy. So there's Nietzsche. Second major opponent of egoism was Ayn Rand. That's A-Y-N, Rand. She was a Russian immigrant to the United States in the first half of this century, And she wrote many dozens of books and articles, still very popular today. Tireless opponent of socialism and communism. And for that reason, some on the far right like Ayn Rand, because she says definitely capitalism. But at one time, she even toured with Nazism. Just very briefly mention a few leading points in the philosophy of Ayn Rand. Her philosophy, and by the way, she's one of the few leading female philosophers. All the other ones we've looked at are basically men. She's probably the leading female philosophy in the history of philosophy. Her philosophy goes by various names. Rational selfism, Randism, or the most popular one is objectivism. I was having coffee with a young lady a few months ago, and she wanted my advice on something over at Denny's, and she was saying, well, what do you know about a certain philosophy called objectivism? I said, why in the world do you want to know about that? She says, well, I'm dating a man that says he thoroughly believes in objectivism. I said, Ayn Rand. She says, yeah, who is Ayn Rand anyway? Well, this is what the philosophy is. And I said, steer clear of that man, because if he's into Ayn Rand and objectivism, he doesn't know the meaning of the word love. In fact, he casts scorn on the idea of love and truth and beauty. Now, Ayn Rand wasn't as irrational as Nietzsche, and she didn't end up in a mental asylum. And she didn't accept his prophecies of this great German Superman coming one day. She was Russian, not German. And yet her views are very similar in ideas. She saw no good whatsoever in Christianity, charity, altruism, humanism. She was an atheist. And she wrote on a host of topics, and her readings have attracted a very small but dedicated following today. I guess her philosophy could be best summed up in the title of one of her books, The Virtue of Selfishness. Imagine writing a book with that title. Well, Ms. Rand advocated an extreme form of laissez-faire capitalism, an extreme form. In fact, she's been credited with some of the views of modern libertarianism. A lot of them like her. In other words, there should be a totally free market and total competition, and may the best man or woman win, and virtually no laws stopping them. Every man, woman for himself and for herself. And if you can get what you can by strong capitalism, doesn't matter. Go and go for it. Well, she believed in an extreme kind of rugged individualism where the self needs no one and uses everyone. Let me repeat that. You need no one and you can use anyone. Fair game. A law unto yourself. Now, she didn't, to my knowledge, advocate anarchy, as others that we're going to examine in another lesson did. But the closest she came to altruism and love was something similar to utilitarianism, namely that it's not always in the best interest of yourself to be cruel to other people. Nietzsche said, don't worry about that. There's a few others that were influenced by Ayn Rand. I had a teacher, philosophy teacher of mine at college that very much liked Nietzsche and Ayn Rand. There's another interesting person in the last 20 years, much influenced, especially by Nietzsche. Ever heard of G. Gordon Liddy? You ever read his book, Will? That was his nickname, Will, but it was a pun because the will to power. By the way, Liddy evidently experienced a conversion and may have become a Christian. Well, these are the main threads of egoism, and we're not going to dwell on the other ones. Some of them are more occultic. That would say Satan is simply the personification of the individual will. That's Anton LaVey's variety. But I'm not sure he's really being honest in what he's saying. Okay, now it's time to refute egoism. What would you say to an egoist that said that altruism and love were totally useless? What would any of y'all say?
1 Corinthians 13.
Yes?
Selfish idiot.
Selfish idiot, okay. Anything else? They say love is for weaklings. Love is useless. Waste of time.
Doesn't that
egoist
person love himself?
Yeah.
It implies there is love.
Yes, but he says, well, true love, though, is the opposite. Where you put other people in front of yourself. And he'd say, no, self, the individual self, is the only one worth loving. But don't love anybody else.
Not even parents.
No.
I guess he willed himself into existence.
No, they wouldn't say that. They were born, but they said, why bother loving your parents? Why love anybody? It's weakness. Self is all that matters. Scripture commands us to love other people. Simple as that. How about the egoist's basic assertion that the individual must always come first? How do we answer that one?
Christ laid down his life for us.
That's right.
He has put himself first, we'd be in hell.
That's right.
Well, just ask that person if they've ever had the flu or have been sick.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. They want people to love them at that time.
Well, he just wants to fix them.
Yeah, to fix them up. Who is the one that should come first in the lives of every single person? Jesus Christ, God. God comes first, other people come second, and yourself last. What about this tendency of egoism toward atheism? Well, they worship themselves rather than God, and they will be punished for that. What about the claim of the egoist that the individual is the captain of his ship and the master of his fate? Anybody want to stab at that one? Okay. Good one. Good one, yes. The good ship egoism has made shipwreck of its faith. Okay. But there is no free will that you captain your own ship. God predestined all things, and he holds every man accountable for his actions. Then there's self-love, self-esteem, self-worth. Scripture calls for self-denial and condemns self-love in 2 Timothy 3:2. What about this ruthless selfishness and the will to power? Scripture says for us to love other people, to serve them, be willing to die for them, not crush them. So you see, it's diametrically opposite of what you find in Scripture. What about this great Superman to come? Well, Scripture says follow Christ, not the Antichrist. For Jesus will win in the end because he's more powerful than all of his enemies. That's a good way to answer the egoist that's influenced by Nietzsche, especially they say power. And you say, yeah, you want power? You know, you're nothing compared to the power of Jesus Christ. The strongest man, even this ubermensch, will be nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Well, randism and the idea of laissez-faire, extreme capitalism, is also wrong because that's basically greed. Bible does teach free enterprise, but it also teaches philanthropy and helping people that cannot help themselves, charity. One of the patron saints of Rand's philosophy would be Ebenezer Scrooge. Okay, that's enough of egoism. Let's now look at a related philosophy that centers around man, hedonism. The name hedonism comes from the Greek word hedone, which means pleasure. Philosophy is summed up in one slogan: if it feels good, do it. According to hedonism, we only exist for pleasure. The chief end of man is to feel good and enjoy ourselves forever. Pleasure is the chief end of man. Ever heard the old ancient phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? That's hedonism. It's get as much as you can. You could paraphrase that in one of today's jingles. You only go around once this life, so get all the gusto you can get. That's hedonism. Same idea. Earlier, you may remember, we mentioned Epicureanism, which is sometimes confused with hedonism. The Epicureans did not say pleasure is the chief end of man, but the avoidance of pain. Later, they said pleasure can be a means of avoiding pain, but not necessarily. But various other philosophers went beyond the Epicureans. There were the Cyrenaics, for example. They preached and practiced hedonism. And that became very popular back in the days of the Roman Empire with the orgies and bacchanalian feasts. Bacchus was one of the chief gods of the hedonists. And more precisely, as Paul says in Philippians 3, their god is their belly. Physical lusts and desires, that's all that matters. So if their god is their belly, they regularly offer burnt offerings and drink offerings to their god regularly. Well, hedonism is more than an abstract philosophy, and certainly not for spectators only. They say it's a participant philosophy. And this is actually advertised and preached and practiced in the media. Have you noticed how much it glorifies the practice of sensual pleasure? And it's, of course, practiced around the world from San Francisco to New Orleans. You want to see blatant practice of hedonism? Go to New Orleans next Tuesday. Mardi Gras. I was born and raised there. And boy, it is like anything is open game there. And so it's open debauchery and hedonism and drunkenness. You would not believe what goes on the streets of New Orleans during Mardi Gras. Blatant hedonism. And so hedonists like to make pilgrimages to the Mardi Gras. They tend to be atheists or agnostics. They deny there is a God. They say if there's a devil, well, he's found in those killjoy Christians that advocate temperance and abstinence. They say these Puritan prudes eat, drink, and be merry instead. So for the hedonist, life means one thing, fun. That's why we're here. It can be through mental gains, but usually it means physical activities, sports, food, drink, drugs, sex. Material possessions are useful sacraments to them in order to gain pleasure. One said that he wished he was just like an animal, that all he has to do is eat, drink, have sex, and sleep. That's all the animals do, and he says, that's what I wish I was. What a life, says the hedonist. Well, all in all, hedonism advocates decadence, and it shuns and casts scorn upon moderation. Four kinds of hedonism rise to the top and can be categorized. Number one, the Playboy philosophy. That was the title of a book by Hugh Hefner back in the 60s. And listen to something that he once wrote. If every man has the right to go to God in his own way, then every man has the right to go to the devil in his own way. And he said his way was through sensual pleasure. Well, that's the kind of hedonism that is extremely sensuous in sexual ways. And so the Bible of this movement is Playboy magazine. Secondly, psychological hedonism. The name Jeremy Bentham is associated with this. Bentham argued that man always makes individual choices according to one principle. Will it bring him pleasure, and will he avoid pain by making it? And he says that always happens. And it's not necessarily physical pleasure, but that's the principle that overrides all choices in psychology. Thirdly, I mentioned utilitarianism. Has anybody heard of that before? John Stuart Mill. It was a kind of democratic hedonism. He said the good and the right is determined as that which brings the most pleasure to the most number of people. He says that's what's good, is that which brings the most amount of pleasure to the most amount of people. Some have called this altruistic hedonism because sometimes you can further your own happiness by furthering the happiness of others. And so they say that's essential to your own. Probably the most extreme kind of hedonism, it's a perverted one, is sadism, where you get pleasure by causing pain to other people. Marquis de Sade and people like that. Cruelty is good. You can see kind of an influence of Nietzsche in this. You sometimes see this kind of hedonism coming out in children. Bullies are forms of sadists. Torture little animals and things like that. And adults, they're kinds of philosophical sadists, frequently bikers and criminals will believe in this sort of philosophy. And then there are various sexual deviants as well. And kind of strange, perverted form of a perversion here is masochism, receiving pleasure from pain. It's bizarre. It's insane. Okay, then. Most of you have met hedonists one way or another. And you've heard their drivel. How do you apply to the person who says, pleasure's all that I'm interested in? Chuck.
Well, with this and with all the others, the same verse would apply heavily. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, you plug in yours, what is to die? You're interested in pleasure? How much pleasure is the lake of fire?
Good
you're
point.
Interested in power? How much power do you have in the lake of fire?
Good one.
You're interested in whatever else it is you're interested in? How much of that are you going to have in the lake of fire?
That's right. How about the slogan, eat, drink, and be merry? You know, that's found several times in Scripture.
Yeah.
And it's refuted. Where is one of them, Tom?
There's one place where it says eat, drink, and be merry, and enjoy the fruits of your labor, which is positive.
Yeah.
Okay, but then it turns around and says that if that's what you do for tomorrow, you may die, that it's wrong. That's
yeah.
What you're talking about.
What happens after you die?
Yeah.
There's that man in Luke 12 that, you know, building the bigger barns, you know, take, you know, your rest and eat, drink, and be merry. And God came to him and said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And how much pleasure is there in the lake of fire? And Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15:32, where he quotes the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry. And he argues that, well, if there's no life after death, hedonism is consistent. If we only go around life once and there's no life after this, then get all the pleasure you can in this life. Live as long as you can. But Paul's point is, there is life after death. And there's death after death. You'll be raised physically to suffer in the lake of fire if you die in your sins. He says, we'll be judged for what we did while our bodies were back on earth. So we need to remind the hedonists of death and judgment. That's a very quick way to rebuke the hedonist. Secondly, the meaning of life is far more than simply feelings and pleasure. We shouldn't resort to acting like animals or even that person that says, I want to be just like that bull out in the field, just eats, drinks, has sex, and sleeps. That's all that life is to him. Jesus said, is not life more than food and clothing? It sure is. The ultimate way to truth and reality is not in our nerve endings for pleasure. The ultimate end of man is to worship and glorify God, not to serve your selfish desires. We exist for God's pleasure, not for our pleasure. We exist to bring Him pleasure. 2 Timothy 3:4 predicted when men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Thirdly, as Tom mentioned, Book of Ecclesiastes. You know that Solomon tried that. Solomon tried all those different philosophies. You remember once he says, I'm going to try pleasure. And boy, he had the money to finance it. And he got all the wine, women, food, music, art, the wealthiest man on earth. And as king, he could have any pleasure he wanted. So he threw himself into it completely and came up empty. He discovered that hedonism was just another dead end in the search for meaning in life. And so it's just a dead end that people run into when they run away from God. Fourthly, what about utilitarianism? That the good and the right is determined as that which brings the most pleasure to the most number of people. How do you refute that?
Because the most number of the people are going to be sinful, and they're not going to choose
mm-hmm.
the righteous route.
Yeah.
The majority is always going to be wrong, technically, and they're going to choose the wrong route.
Yeah, Henry Gibson said the majority of the people are usually wrong. Okay, what if the majority of the people take pleasure in cruelty to the minority? That's an interesting dilemma for them. Ask the hedonist if there is such a thing as an evil pleasure. And if he says no, then he can't condemn torture and sadism, can he? And if he says, yes, there's an evil pleasure, he's contradicted himself because pleasure is his chief end. God strictly forbids pleasure for pleasure's sake, and especially with torture and cruelty in the extremes. Sadism is desperately evil, but the hedonist cannot really reject it and remain consistent. If the ultimate truth is, if it feels good, do it, or do your own thing, how can the hedonist condemn the thug whose thing that makes him feel good is cruelty to others? Fifth, we admit that not all pleasure is wrong. One can still enjoy good food for the glory of God. Gluttony and hedonistic delicacy is what is forbidden. But we still need to be very careful with our physical desires. They need to be satisfied through proper channels and in moderation without being selfish. Then Bentham was also wrong. Number six, the idea that all decisions are made on the basis of, does it bring pleasure and does it avoid pain? God asks us and commands us at times to make decisions that we know will bring us pain instead of pleasure. Ask the martyrs. They will tell you that. So it's the right thing to do. Number seven, Hugh Hefner was partially right. The unrestricted life of indulging the sensual appetites does lead to the devil. Satan tempted Eve with hedonism. You remember how he appealed to her. You know, look at this beautiful food. It looks good. It'll taste good. It was appealing to her sensual appetites. But ultimately, unchecked hedonism does not just lead to the devil. It leads to hell. Lastly, hedonism is only temporary pleasure. It doesn't last. That's why they say you only go around life once. Well, you only go around this life once. They're correct in that. But it doesn't even provide true pleasure even in this life, because it doesn't really satisfy. It's like drinking salt water. It only makes you thirsty for more. Brethren, where is true pleasure and true joy to be found? Only in God. God gives true peace, joy, happiness. Psalm 16:11 says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Westminster Catechism was right. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There is true satisfaction, not in enjoying ourselves. True joy comes from glorifying God. And even here on earth, we can enjoy that. Hope that some of y'all have read John Piper's little book, Enjoying God, and it's subtitled Confessions of a Christian Hedonist. That's kind of an interesting play on words. So, brethren, be like Moses. Hebrews 11 says that Moses chose the hard life with Christ rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season.